Now, just to give a little preview chronologically where we are, you had seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, then seven vial, or better rendered, bowl judgments. When I think of a vial, I think of a little test tube, you know, in a laboratory. These are bowl judgments. These are the worst, the greatest, most intense. And you may recall the seventh seal judgment. The seventh seal judgment opens up into the seven trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet judgment opens up into the seven bowl judgments. So, and as a result, the seal judgments and the seventh one includes it all, but you have a progression. And before each one, you have a preview of it. Now, this is the preview of the bowl judgments in chapter 15. But you have a contrast with the worship of the tribulation saints in heaven, and then an expression of the intensity of the judgment that there's going to be upon the earth. And so there is that contrast. There's a contrast today, isn't there? There's a contrast to the people of God. We had a wonderful time at the conference, you know, a good time of worship. Nothing quite like it to draw near to God. It's a taste of heaven. But then you have the world. It's like the troubled sea, cannot rest, and it rages, and it's headed for judgment. There's a contrast, and there's going to be great contrast. It's good to know that we're saved, and we've not been appointed under wrath, and that we can look forward to the worship with God's people in heaven forever and ever. But it's a sobering reality to consider the judgment that is almost hard to grasp how intense this is going to be. I mean, we've already seen very intense judgment. It's going to get worse with the bowl judgments, as we'll see. Now, what I'm going to do for simplification here is go to verses 2 through 4 on the subject of worship. If we have time, we'll come back and begin the thought of the judgment that really starts out in verse 1. The whole context of the worship, though, is the judgment. Not just the judgment, but definitely that is part of what you might say initiates or motivates the worship here. God is righteously judging. That's actually one of the reasons they're praising God. And remember what the judgments are leading up to. The judgments are leading up to the kingdom, which we heard a lot about in the conference, the mediatorial kingdom, where Christ will sit upon the throne of David. And so God is cleansing the earth prior to that establishment of a kingdom that's in righteousness and peace. And so, now let me do something, though, before we actually get into the worship of the tribulation saints, and that's what we're looking at. We know the tribulation saints because as it describes them in verse 2, they've gotten the victory over the beast and over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. And so it's a special group of believers here. We know that they are saved the same way. That was brought out well in the conference, if you caught that. And they're by the blood of the Lamb, right? Revelation 7. And it would be by faith, as just like us, in the cross. And so these worshipers are a unique group. Now, back in Revelation 4 and 5, we saw worshipers. Can anybody tell me who they were? No fair looking on your hand out there. Yeah, it tells you on there. You've got the cherubim, the living ones. They're just translated beasts. But really in the Greek it's living ones. It is the cherubim. And then you have the 24 elders, which of course represents the church. And now that was the worship of heaven after the rapture. And it's a beautiful picture of what it will be for the church to be there with the holy angels. And let me just review that a little bit on that summary of the worship in heaven, Revelation 4 and 5. It's quite refreshing to consider God's holiness, God's power, God's eternality, God's sovereignty. Now, who is that? That's the cherubim. They are praising him. They are holy. They don't have any sin, and so their worship is perfect. And they do that day and night, by the way. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And so do the seraphim, Isaiah 6. And so they're in the presence of God and praising him. And they have a much clearer view than you and I do, being in a world of sin. But then you have the 24 elders in Roman numeral 2 there. And representing the church, you have praise with reverence, God's sovereignty, God's eternality, reverence toward God. I think it has to do with casting their crowns before his feet. And then, oh no, there's also the, it might be the covering of them. They're in homage before the Lord. And they're praising God for the works of creation, which is interesting. We praise him for that. But it's a prominent thing for those who have 20/20 vision in heaven, you know, to praise God for his creation. And then you have a combination, the living ones and the 24 elders, so we will worship along with the angels in heaven. And they worship the Lamb. Notice that. And praise, prayer, a new song for his grace, redemption, and priesthood. And that's very significant. And then you have the multitudes breaking out to the one seated upon the throne and to the Lamb. Praise and worship for who God is. So it's a beautiful picture. And worship, you could think of the etymology of the word worth-ship. God is worthy. We want to be occupied with him in worship. We want, and there's other points, of course, elsewhere in the New Testament, worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship him by the Holy Spirit. And now that's vital, isn't it? If we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we'll be giving him praise and adoration. We'll have a capacity to do so. There's something in us that doesn't want to worship right, called the flesh. And you ever notice if in a conference, now that takes some discipline, doesn't it? You're sitting through a bunch of messages. But it doesn't have a great sanctifying effect when there's a washing of the water of the word. That's the last point there, by the way, in the true worship, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then that has to do with praise. But it has a great effect, doesn't it? There's nothing quite like it. And then going back to number 2, on the basis of Christ's blood, we'll see that again tonight with the tribulation saints. That's how we draw near. And we are to draw near with true hearts, Hebrews 10:22, full assurance of faith, and our hearts cleansed, our lives cleansed, sins confessed, by him, giving praise and thanksgiving, and with reverence and godly fear. So there's a way to come, isn't there? And you know God knows and reads the heart in the time of worship. Remember the prophet's statement that Jesus quoted it, you draw near with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And so he's looking for worship that's in spirit and in truth. And there's certainly the preparation of our lives that goes into effective worship. In other words, it's our walk prior to our worship. Now that's, you could say, public worship. But the same traits ought to be there in private worship, right? Where we know what it is. It should be first, right? In our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In other words, we have a devotional time. We're in the word. We're in prayer. And that ought to be that's the best time, right? The time that we have with God to worship him, to praise him, to adore him. And that ought to be something that is very real in our hearts and lives. And without that, we're missing out on the highest thing that God has for us. That's the highest thing in heaven. It's the highest thing on earth. And, you know, the human tendency is, we've got this situation, Lord. Here's this difficulty here. And I'm bringing this request. And what should I do here? Instead of focusing upon God. And remember the angels, holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, with two wings they cover their face, with two they cover their feet, with two they fly. So there's an occupation with God in the worship. And there is we looked at that Sunday in Sunday school, Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. So to be close enough to God where we can see him by faith and we can meditate on him and be in his presence. Okay, that's worth comparing, I believe, with what we're looking at now with the tribulation saints. Of course, there are things in common, but then there are unique things too regarding these particular saints. And I want to go back in identifying them a little bit in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And, well, let's look at verse 9, because I believe this is the same group. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be given unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So this is that unique group, the tribulation saints, but notice that very key phrase in verse 14, they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, the first point here, in chapter 15, when it says they've gotten the victory over the beast. Now, how would they get the victory over the beast? There's really a couple things, I think, that should be considered. I have just that one thing noted. But they would have gotten the victory over the beast because they don't bow the knee to the beast, right? You remember the command back in Revelation 13, you've got to receive his mark and you have to worship his image. And so they refuse to do that, and most likely they are martyred. Why do they refuse to do it? Because they've given their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, because they've bowed the knee to him. And you know, there have been many other saints in other ages, other centuries, that have not bowed the knee, you know, to the emperor, and or not bowed the knee to some false god, like Nebuchadnezzar wanted the three friends of Daniel to do. And so there's a price to pay. Well, they get the victory. They may lose their life, but they get the victory. And we don't know what we may be headed for in this country as things get worse, or in the world as things get worse, and they will get worse. But for sure, we want to be faithful and true to the Lord. So this group do just that. Now, I want to compare Revelation chapter 12, where you have something else added. In Revelation 12:11, and notice, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, there's one point. And by the word of their testimony. There's a second. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Now, nobody can worship if they don't have their faith in the blood of the Lamb. Romans 3:25. We're saved by faith in the blood of the Lamb, right? We trust Jesus died for our sins, and what he did was sufficient. And I was talking to a lady in the hospital yesterday, and I asked her, now, do you have peace with God? It was a serious thing, condition she had. And would you be ready to go if something happened? She said, well, I have to admit, I haven't been as good as I should have. Well, it's not the issue, is it? Because, and I said, well, none of us are as good as we should be. But this is a salvation by grace through faith, and it's by faith in the blood of the Lamb. It's by faith in Jesus' finished work. And you cannot add to that, right? And what Jesus did there and what he accomplished, only God the Son could have accomplished, the spotless Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. So that's our victory. Faith in his sacrificial death. That was sufficient. But then you notice by the word of their testimony, and in this case, they made a stand, right? You had apostles who have made a stand. Paul did not back down. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he's called a faithful and true witness. And he was crucified for the truth, right? So his people are to be identified with him in a similar way, to make a stand, and love not their lives unto the death. And so this applies. This applies to this particular group. There'll be many a martyred person who would be crowned because they loved not their lives unto the death, weren't willing to recant. And so they got the victory. So that's how they got the victory, though. That verse right there. Those three things. Now, let's go on to the second point here. Back in Revelation chapter 15, in considering the worshipers, those who've got the victory over the beast. And then secondly, notice where they are. In verse 2b, it says, they stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Now, earlier in the verse it says, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, this sea, we've already seen it. If you go back to Revelation chapter 4, and this is a picture of the church in heaven and their worship. In chapter 4 and verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes. Now the sea of glass like unto crystal. Now you notice that phrase, like unto crystal. This is a different type of sea because you can stand on this. And the crystal would be white, and it's a symbol of the holiness of God. And the sea is that which would reflect the glory of God. And so these worshipers are there in the presence of God and His glory. And this is what they're occupied with. Now this particular sea that's described in Revelation 15 is mingled with fire. And therefore, there's a certain revelation of the glory of God that's unique in this case, because the fire symbolizes judgment. And that is the incident here that brings about this worship, because God is just about to culminate His judgment. Maybe I should have touched on verse 1, because it says, in them, in these bowls, these last plagues, is filled up the wrath of God. In other words, God's going to complete His judgments. So, you know, in heaven, I believe there'll be a constant revelation of God. He will be seen. And this is another aspect of His revelation. It's His holy judgments, which is the context of the chapter. So this is one of the basis of their worship. You know, today, there's a contrast to this, isn't there? In the liberal thinking that God is love. Now, God is love, but that's not all God is, right? God is holy. God is righteous. And we know that because of the cross. But the cross itself shows there's something else besides love. And that's holiness and righteousness. God so loves, He's willing to sacrifice Himself to bear our sins that we might be saved. But He could not deny His holiness, His righteousness. And so His judgments are an expression of His holiness and righteousness. Now, you got to see that in the context of the Bible too, though, right? We're getting into the last pages of the Bible here in these judgments. What goes before? The promise of salvation, the coming of the Messiah to bring that salvation. It's already been a couple thousand years. That message of salvation is going out to the world. And even in the tribulation time, the message of salvation is going out to the world. But then you do have this aspect of judgment. It is an aspect of God that needs to be seen. I like how, I think it was Pastor Philbert that brought out, he's talking about hell and the reality of hell and how terrible it is in the descriptions of the Bible. But the reason it is because of the terribleness of sin in the sight of God. And so when it comes to the judgments of God, we have to remember certain things about Him. And that's the fact that God is absolutely righteous in His judgments. And so judgment does say is his strange work. He delights in mercy, but upon rejection of his grace and mercy, God will judge. And of course, that's one of the main points of the book of Revelation. So that's the sea mingled with fire there before God. They see the glory of God. They have the revelation of God in this area of God's righteous judgments. Now, one more point here about the worshipers. Notice in verse 2b, having the harps of God. Now, literally, that's lyres. And you have two instruments spoken of. You have the trumpets and you have these harps. And so there are instruments. And you do have singing because it specifically says that, verse 3, and they sing. So there's another instrument. You've got the vocal expression. And pardon me if I keep referring to the conference because it's still on my mind. But if you were here to hear the solo, you heard one good solo there, Naomi Post. And that's like an instrument created by God. Well, in heaven, can you imagine the perfection of the praise and the perfection of the instruments accompanying them? We're talking about an unfallen existence, where there's full use of the mind and the heart is perfectly in tune with God. And so it's hard to imagine. You know, if you've ever been to a symphony orchestra, my wife likes to go to those. We don't go very often because it's expensive. And but you have all these instruments, okay? It's a blending together. And they are exceptionally good, you know, where they give your whole life to playing this instrument, you know, to play with such perfection. So there is something very enjoyable about that. We enjoyed Nathan's concert. That was very good. Well, imagine what it would be like in heaven, the praise, the instruments accompanying the praise. This is a reality. So it will be perfect, as God is perfect. Now, let's go to the book of Psalms on this. If you just go to one psalm, you could go to many, because that's actually the theme of Psalms, praise. Let's go to Psalm 98. It is the highest aspect of our worship. You know, the book of Ephesians, I think it is, it talks about songs and psalms, spiritual songs and hymns. And you know the difference. You have the psalms that were put to music. They were written for music. Spiritual songs, we sing them. They have spiritual content. And then hymns, some of them are actually quoted. They would be some rhyming statements, you know, that have spiritual content, like 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, God was manifest in the flesh, God seen in the world, and so forth. That actually is from one of those. Let's go to Psalm 98, where you have the thought of praise, singing praise. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth, make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with a harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. So even there you have the thought of his righteous judgment involved in praise. And so it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be able to praise God. And as Christians, we have the capacity. And we saw by him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise, thanksgiving, continually. And so that ought to be something that's a constant feast for the Christian, where we're occupied with God and we're praising God. It's a mindset, isn't it? It is God's will to live in that realm of worship. So in heaven, you don't get the idea that this is, okay, at 10 o'clock, we're going to have a worship service, all come. No, it's a constant worship. Even their service is no doubt worship. And so that's the way God wants it for you and I, where we do have times, and it's wonderful. You come together with those of like precious faith, and He is in the midst, and we need those dedicated times like that. But surely it ought to carry over, just like prayer. You know, there's dedicated times for prayer, but then it talks about praying without ceasing, dedicated times of worship. Surely we ought to live in the realm of worship, where we're thanking God, we're praising God, we're occupied with God. So there's a lot of other verses on that, but let's go on now. Let me go to one more though. Revelation 5:8. Notice in this context, going back to the worship in heaven of the church. And here too you have the instruments, the harps. 5:8 says, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So you notice, Thou art worthy, occupation with Him. And again, you have the instruments and the prayers too, rising up. Okay, so that's the worshipers. Now let's go to their worship. You notice in Psalm 98, in that song of praise, there was content. So it wasn't just some emotional thing that doesn't have any content. And I think some of the songs that are written today, they can be kind of repetitious, and there may not be a whole lot of content. Now, if you go back about 100 years, and you look at one of Charles Wesley's hymns, in contrast, there's some good ones today. But there's such a depth of theology, such a depth of the knowledge of God. And you have that in Psalm 98, and many others. Well, you have it here. In Revelation chapter 15, notice in verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Okay, and then you go into the praise. Now, what is this? The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, the song of Moses, I believe, is in Exodus chapter 15. Let's go back there. You may recall, Israel was in bondage to Egypt and had been enslaved. And for hundreds of years, they were held down in that place of captivity. And then God answered prayer. And in His time, He brought them out. He redeemed them by blood and by power, by the Passover lamb. And then through the Red Sea, He opened it up. And they saw a Pharaoh and his army drowned. And they were redeemed. And they're standing on the shore of their deliverance. And they sang this song. And I don't know that we can sing it all, but notice chapter 15, verse 1, it says, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts hath He cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. I won't read on, but verse 6, Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of Thine excellency, Thou hast overthrown them. And he goes on. So it's a song of praise of Israel for their redemption. And the reason I believe this is referred to in Revelation 15 is because you have many Israelites who will be beheaded for their faith. Many Israelites will have turned to the Lord and been martyred. And so this is the significance, the song of Moses. But also, and it's much broader, the song of the Lamb. Now that would include all the Gentiles, and that would be similar to what we saw back in Revelation chapter 5, and They're giving praise. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and you have redeemed us out of every country, kindred, and people, tongue and people. And so there is a song of redemption, isn't there? Psalm 40, he's taken my feet out of the miry clay and set them upon solid rock and put a new song in my heart, even praise unto our God. And I remember down in Athens, well, we were a bunch of university students, and many of us hadn't been saved long, and there were more, it's just there was a movement at that time, many coming to the Lord. And in our fellowship, we had such a good fellowship. We'd go out on a Friday night. It'd be 20-some of us, a bunch of cars. We'd go out to these little towns all around. We'd give the gospel. And then we'd come back and we'd sing hymns. We'd sing all the way back. And it was alive. And but there it was the song of the redeemed. You know, there's a joy of salvation. And in fact, I remember that's the first time of experiencing singing to the Lord, singing to the Lord. With a melody in your heart, you know, that's how, what it specifically says, and the joy of that in worship. And so there is a song, isn't there, of the redeemed. And that's very significant to God, to give him that praise. And the greatest reason to praise him is because of who he is and because of what he's done. The main thing that he's done, of course, is our salvation. And so we want to... do you ever go down, you're driving down the road, maybe you're alone in your car, and you say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Or do you have those moments with God, you know, where it's personal. It's between you and the Lord. Of course, a communion service ought to be that way, right? Where you're thanking the Lord for saving your soul. Or maybe you're praising God, you know, in a personal way for that. So don't forget that. The song of redemption. There's nothing quite like that. You know, the unsaved don't know anything about that. And that's very precious and it's very personal. And by the way, let me just a side note here, but it's not a side note. The song of the Lamb is referring to Jesus Christ, right? The primary name of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation is the Lamb. It's interesting, isn't it? Because the primary character that you see of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation is the lion, isn't it so? Because it's speaking of his judgment. But it's significant, isn't it, that the lamb who was judged is the one who is the lion who will judge. But the redeemed, we don't know him as the lion. Well, we will. He'll be the king. He will. It speaks of him roaring out of Zion. We'll see that. We'll be with him as he comes in power and great glory. But presently, we do praise him as the Lamb, don't we? And so do all the redeemed. The song of the Lamb, precious thing. And we know he was without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter and Isaiah 53. He went as a lamb to the slaughter and he opened not his mouth. A lamb is non-resistant. And so Jesus was non-resistant. He had the power to resist, but he willingly laid his life down. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Okay, let's go into some of the content now of what they're praising God for. So we've seen the Song of Moses, the Song of the Lamb, and then notice, and there's three main points here in chapter 15 and verse 3, midway through. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, Thou King of Saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And so you have three primary thoughts here. And first of all, his works. Now, great and marvelous are thy works. Great in extent and in nature. Marvelous, they are wonderful. They arouse wonder, is the thought. And what are his works? Now, let's go to Psalm 92, a comparable expression of this. In Psalm 92, 5. You know, everything God does is marvelous. And it's always perfect. In 92, 5. Well, here you have, let me go back, verse 1, another expression of praise. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery and upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will, notice that, through thy work I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. Now, what are God's works? What comes to your mind? Creation. That definitely is one of them. Let's go to Revelation 4:11, and here you have praise for that. And it's marvelous. It's amazing, you know, what God has made. And you have a lot of references to that in the Bible. You know, Isaiah 40, where it says, lift up your eyes and behold who has created these things, who calleth them all by names, and not one of them fails. So there's trillions of stars, and God's got a name for every single one of them. And Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now you could add to that, couldn't you? His sustaining hand, because all, by him all things consist. And now, what's another work? There's a new creation, right? Salvation. And you know the comparison the Bible brings on that. In I think it's Psalm 8, where it says the heavens are the work of his fingers. But Isaiah 53, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And that is the work of redemption. So his the arm, speaking of strength. And so God's power was especially seen in salvation, where God was manifest in the flesh, that he might go to the cross to bear our sins, that we could be justified by faith. So great and marvelous is his work of redemption. That one goes beyond anything else. But then we have, there's another work. There's works related to Revelation. Who can tell me? Pardon me? I didn't catch it. Okay. He retracts his answer. Judgments, right? And his judgments are his works. And they are great and marvelous. They will be wonderful. They'll be awesome when God does this. And it's going to be with absolute sovereign authority that he pours out his judgments. He's going to show who he is. And in fact, that's what this goes into very specifically in our third point here. Now, before we go into that, though, let's consider who it is they're referring to. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. He has all power. He's Almighty God. And that's amazing. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Does God have any limit? You know, there's no one like God. He is transcendent. He is infinite. He's infinite in his understanding. He's infinite in his power. There's none like the Lord. To whom shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. And so he's Lord God Almighty. And then secondly, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints, in verse 3b. Now just, he's perfectly righteous. True, he keeps his promises. And thy ways, thou King of saints, the better manuscripts render that nations, King of nations, and the context bears this out. And not that he isn't the King of saints, he is, but it's bringing out how he is the King of nations. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32:1 on this thought of just and true are thy ways. Deuteronomy 32:1. This is a song of Moses. In fact, some commentaries believe that this is what's referring to when it says the song of Moses. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment or justice. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. So, it's refreshing, isn't it? That's the way God is. He's always right. He's always just. He's always perfect in his ways. Just and true are thy ways. His ways are past finding out. And so, now the thought of him being the king, just and true are thy ways, thou king of nations, he is sovereign is the thought. He is the ruler of all men. And that's going to be manifest in the judgments that he's going to bring upon this earth. He's going to express that sovereignty. Now, God has always been sovereign. That was brought out well. I like what, I think it was Matt Posef that said, if one atom was out of place, God wouldn't be sovereign. And so every little detail is under the control of God. And it reminded me of Pastor Osbaugh. He didn't go quite that far. He used to say, one blade of grass doesn't move to the right or to the left without God. In other words, he's absolutely in control. Either he is, and he's sovereign, or he's not in control. Right? It's absolute. And so now that brings great rest for the Christian, because he didn't make any mistakes at all. That's why we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, them who are the called according to his purpose. Because he didn't make any mistakes, nothing gets beyond him. He's absolutely sovereign. You know, he's not flustered by anything because he's God. So that's refreshing to know. So just and true are thy ways, thou king of the nations. Now let's go to the third point back in Revelation 15. It's in verse 4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Now let me, for simplicity, reverse the order a little bit, because what he's driving at are the judgments of God, and that's one of the reasons of praise. And thy judgments, or thy righteous acts, thy righteous judgments, they are made manifest. They're going to be seen. And let's go to chapter 16, verse 7, for instance. Now, in chapter 16, you've got these seven bold judgments described, but let's note in verse 7, it says, and I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Now, that's going to be recognized. And so, his judgments will be just. They will be righteous. And now, I want to compare. Please go, if you will, to Psalm 7, verse 9. You know, one of the sobering things, and we're not going to get to it tonight, it's obvious, but in the judgments that are coming upon this Christ-rejecting world, three times it says they repent not and they blaspheme the God of heaven. But don't forget, the judgments are righteous, but they don't repent. In Psalm 7, verse 9, so this is at the end. You know, this is the judgment of God poured out upon those who have not repented of their sinful works and turned to Jesus Christ in faith. And notice in where was I going? Psalm 7, verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. Now, the point being, he's righteous in his dealings. And then notice in Psalm 11, verse 7, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. So this is at the core of the praise here, thy judgments, righteous judgments. Now, there's a significant phrase. I'm taking this a little bit in reverse order, if you bear with me. All saints shall come and worship before thee. And I didn't realize I'd run out of time this quickly. And we may come back to this. But that has to do with the universal worship that will take place in the kingdom, when every knee will bow to Jesus Christ, and he will be fully acknowledged as the King of nations. And they will come and they'll worship. Now, in the judgments that are coming, and you have a non-repentance, and that's in chapter 16, verses 9, 11, and 21. And so this seems to be projecting forward, where the nations, those that are on the earth and those that are entering into the kingdom, they will worship the Lord. And he will be universally acknowledged in the kingdom. But I've got about a dozen verses on that, so I better not tackle that tonight. But just focusing on this thought of worship. But remember that point, though, because that's what these judgments are leading to. They're leading up to the kingdom. God is cleansing the earth. And you might say he's purging out the rebels, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And he will reign because of who he is. I got to turn to a couple of these. Let's go to Psalm 2, verse 8. So it's a great truth. You know, man, what is man? He can shake his fist at God. He's not going to get anywhere. And here it shows God's viewpoint of that. In Psalm 2, this is when he sits in the heavens and the nations rage against God, and he laughs at them. Verse 8, he says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen," or the nations, "for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." No neutral ground. And so he'll crush his opposers, but of course he'll come and he'll save those who trust him. And you have that. Well, let's go to Psalm, maybe I'll just take a couple psalms on this. Psalm 66, verse 1. The nations, all nations shall come and worship before him. Those that oppose him will be destroyed. 66, 1. "Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth," notice, "all the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah." So it will be universal worship. It will come, and we'll see that many verses in Isaiah. While we're in the Psalms, this will just take a minute. Psalm 72:8. Let's look at this one. 72:8. This is a key psalm on this, on the reign of the Messiah. 72:8. "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper." And so again, universal worship in one more place, 86:9 of the Psalms. "All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name." So it's very strong. It's going to happen. And that's why the kingdom is a glorious age. Of course, Satan will be bound in the pit, and the demons, and the world, the curse will be lifted, and we will be in a glorified state with the Lord. "But all nations shall come and worship before thee." Now, you notice you have application here. Fear him, glorify him. And as we touched on there, all nations will worship him. But now, fear him. He is to be feared. God is to be feared. Think about that. And that's, you know, we don't want to be apologetic on that, where, well, that means trust. It does include trust, but it does include fear. Reverential trust, where we stand in awe of God. He's a great God. He's an awesome God. Men are going to give account to God. And so, who shall not fear thee, O Lord? And that's a huge theme. But let me go to one verse maybe. Jeremiah 10, verse 7. And I'll wrap this up. Jeremiah 10, 7. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms there is none like unto thee. So who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? That's the bottom line, isn't it? To bring glory to him. To have a life that's devoted to him. To honor him. Well, we didn't get very far, but I wanted to focus on that. I thought it would be fitting after a conference when you have a saturation of the word and the privilege of worshiping. It's good to keep that mindset, isn't it? It's good to stay in that frame of mind. We want to be worshipers, good worshipers of God. God is very interested in that. And could you say it's an art? It's a sanctified art. That which the Holy Spirit teaches us, you know, how to worship. And to worship, to have true praise. And, of course, the foundation of it all is the blood of the Lamb. The fact he saved us, we're redeemed. And we have revealed to us God, don't we, as believers? And we know God. And we can worship him. And we can praise him. And we ought to. We rob God of his glory if we don't do it. And he certainly doesn't want us reminding him of Pilgrim's Progress with a muckrake, you know, he's raking in the stuff from the dirt. And he doesn't see, you know, what there is that's so much higher. And it's possible as Christians, we can have our heads down, you know, and there's the tests and the trials of life and not look up. And if we're praising him, things will be in perspective for us and we'll honor him. And we have a good reason. But you notice the focus here of the saints in heaven, his works, his ways, his judgment. It all has to do with God. It's good to meditate on those things. Think upon those things. Dwell on those things. Dwell on God. Fear him. Glorify him. Let's pray. Father, teach us to worship and help us to emulate these things, to walk in this frame of heart and mind. In our lives, we do thank thee for the privilege that we have to come together with those of like precious faith, times of worship where we can sing and pray and we can focus on thee. Help us every day and personally to be worshipers of thee. And we pray you bless your word to our hearts and bless each one here. You know the particular needs of each one. Help us in our relationship with thee. Take us to higher ground to grow in grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.